Let me invite you to go back with me to Psalm 42 this evening. Psalm 42. I might be wrong. It feels like a phenomena or maybe a newer piece of information over the last couple decades that drinking water is important. Maybe it's just me again, but I don't remember going to school growing up with water bottles. I don't remember walking around culturally and seeing all kinds of people carrying different kinds of water bottles. And yet now it's almost ubiquitous that everybody's got their water with them. And I know pretty well I'm not very good at that. I tend to live dehydrated by choice. So I did a little research this week in preparation for our time tonight. It's like, so how much water are you supposed to drink? Have you guys done this? Have you looked? I read for men, it's 15 and a half cups of water. That didn't overly catch me because I'm like, okay, cups, maybe. And then they did the metric conversion. That caught me. 3.7 liters of water. I don't know what that means to you, but my mind goes, 2 liters of soda? I'm drinking like two liters of soda a day, but it's got to be water? Like I have these green, every once in a while I'll have it up here on the platform, I have these green water bottles, it holds 32 ounces, and I'm like, man, if I can make it through one of those in a day, I'm like, good job. And I'm supposed to drink, that's 1 liter. I got 2.7 more of those to go. No way. I think I could probably add 3 days together and not get to that amount. Yet some of you are probably really good. For women, it's 11 and a half cups, 2.7 liters of water. I guess you get it a little easier than the guys, although my guess would be if we polled the audience that the ladies are probably a whole lot better at meeting their quota than the guys are. You know, for most of us, it's like, why in the world would I drink 3.7 liters of water in a day? My life is just fine, thank you. I don't notice that my cells are dehydrated and crying out for some kind of satisfaction with water. I was thinking about that because of where David, their psalmist, I've avoided that all day. We don't know that it's David, so the psalmist in Psalm 42 where he began. Where he uses the analogy of a deer and says, you know, just like the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. And, you know, I can laugh about it and suppose others could give me a hard time about it to go, hey, Dan, you don't drink enough water. I'm like, yeah, okay, fine, whatever, I'll work on it. And it's no real big deal. To be dehydrated a little bit, probably going to be okay. You know, I realize it can get bad, whatever. But, you know, I'm fearful that far too many of us are comfortable living spiritually dehydrated going through life. 3.7 liters? Meh. It's too much. It's too hard. My soul needs to long for God. I mean, I'm doing well if I can remember to read my Bible in the morning and pray. I'm supposed to long for God. Well, that's exactly what the psalm is calling us to. And again, where we started this morning is reminding ourselves that the psalmist finds himself in this overwhelming situation in life. He's not at the beginning of it. He's not at the end of it. He's right in the middle of it, telling himself, you need to hope in God. You need to praise God. And we have this wonderful blend that helps us identify with the psalmist where there's points and he's going, God, I do trust you. God, I will praise you. God, I will call out to you. And then he's saying, but God, I got some questions. Why do I feel so alone? As he works his way through these verses. I mentioned to you this morning that this psalm really divides into two sections. We covered the first section this morning where verses 1 through 4 are the psalmist's lament. He's crying out to God about his circumstances, and at points telling others about them as well. And then in verse 5, he gives a statement of hope. As he comes to the second section, what we're going to look at this evening in verses 6 through 10, he again gives a statement of lament. You see, it wasn't solved in verses 1 through 5. And so he laments again in verses 6 through 10 and gives yet another statement of hope in verse 11. And yet, even after that, it's not like, hey, it's all good, life, so we can move on. The problem's still present. I believe he's exemplary for us, something we can learn from as we see what he does in the text. By way of brief review this morning, we said he goes first to, here's what I want. God, I want you. That's his strong desire, we said. Secondly, to, here's where I'm at. Life is hard. Here's his severe distress. My tears have been my food day and night. There are people out there, and God, they're mocking you. God, I remember the past when I used to go with people to worship, when we used to all go together, and it was marked by joy, it was marked by praise. And when I think about that, I have to pour out my soul because the thoughts are painful. God, here's what I want. I want you. God, here's where I'm at. Life is hard. And so we came to verse 5. Here's what I do. We saw his self-direction where he questions himself. Soul, why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. And then his commitment to praise. For I will yet praise the help of his countenance. So we come back to the text. Again, we could orient the outline very similarly to this morning. We'll change it slightly. But I want us to notice first, coming into this second lament, he once more tells God. He tells God. He takes what's on his mind, what's burdening his soul and his heart, and he talks to God about it. And I would have you notice with me first, he tells God with simple honesty. Simple honesty. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He's saying, in essence, God, my heart is struggling. My soul is weighed down. And just as we saw this morning, he is going to the one who can help. It's not that talking to others is a problem. Please don't misunderstand me in that. But often our propensity so quickly is to solve things in our own resources or our own relationships instead of first going to God and saying, God, I'm overwhelmed. I'm struggling. My heart doesn't want to. So God, I'm just going to tell you right now, here's where I'm at. I'll also note for you, speaking to someone he has a personal relationship with, he uses that personal possessive pronoun, my God. He owns his relationship to God. He values his relationship to God. And so he talks to him. He prays to him. It's a very simple thought, but I wonder as you go through life, if you feel the freedom, you have the relationship, just to be honest with God. And say, God, I don't like where I'm at right now because my heart's struggling. And I'm just going to tell you, I feel alone. I feel distant. I feel overwhelmed. My heart wants to quit. Again, in our culture, I'm a little bit fearful sometimes that those signs of spiritual dehydration will go, you know what, let's just medicate that. How do we do that? Well, I'll just stay busy. I'll just cover it up. I'll keep the schedule full. And I won't acknowledge the fact that right now, spiritually, I am dry. I just need God like I need water. But I'd rather just stay really busy and not think about that. The idea of where we ended, the song that Pastor Gingery chose from Psalm 46:10, that I would just be still? Nope, can't do that. Or on the other hand, to say no, I'm just going to medicate with pleasure. I'm just going to enjoy myself the best I can and hopefully in the enjoyment, lose the hollowness of where life is at. Certainly, we see it in our world in substances today or any number of other distractions that could be gone to as well. I would encourage us to just see what the psalmist does here as he struggles and he talks to God with very simple honesty. Secondly, he not only talks to God with this simple honesty, he talks to God with faithful intensity. faithful intensity. He's committed to focusing on God in the midst of his struggle. It's this strong pull in the text that, again, I have to believe at points in life, you as a believer, if you know Christ, have felt as well. He's not going to let his circumstances eclipse the character of his God. He's not going to let his struggle dictate his theology. He's going to say, God, I know this is true about you, but here's where I'm at. Notice he talks to God with faithful intensity in spite of the distance that's present. He says, therefore, I will remember thee from the land of Jordan of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. He starts by saying, God, I'm going to remember you. And he's talking about how we intentionally call something to mind. I don't know if you've had those moments. I think we're kind of maybe losing them a little bit in our culture. We're like, you know what? I just want to remember this. Typically what we do is like, yeah, let me get my phone. I'll record this and I'll videotape. And we kind of actually miss the moment because we're too busy trying to get a record of it. I mean, how often do we actually go back and look at those pictures? Instead of saying, you know what? I'm with this person. I'm with these people. I'm in this place. Let me just enjoy this and try to remember. The psalmist here is saying, God, I'm going to choose to focus my mind on you, on remembering you. I don't know how you're wired. Maybe that comes easy for you. For me, it's far too easy to go, I find myself remembering, preoccupied with the problems, the things I'd like to see solved, the things I'd like to see changed. I can focus there real quick instead of saying, God, I want to remember you. I want to focus on you in spite of the distance. That's why we're speaking of this as his faithful intensity, because while he's struggling, while he's far apart from the place of worship, we'll go there in just a moment, he's saying, God, I want to remember you in the midst of this. Yeah, I'm struggling to do that, but I don't want to lose this memory. It's what I want to hang on to. You know, again, it's a sad reality. It reminds us we live in a sin-cursed world, that we watch people that we love age, and as they age, sometimes their mind begins to fail. You know, it's amazing to me as you watch that occur that acquaintances, casual friends do disappear. But there are individuals where their relationship was incredibly close. You know what? They're clinging to those memories, to those thoughts, as long as they can. And sadly, eventually, sometimes those fade. In the midst of everything going on for the psalmist in Psalm 42, here's what he wants to remember. I want to remember God. And he's going to point out some particular aspects of what he thinks about with God in just a few verses. But he's saying, God, I want to remember you in spite of the distance. He names some geographical places, the land of Jordan, the Hermonites. It's a reference to the two peaks of the Mount of Hermon in the land, from the hill Mizar. He's in the far north of Israel, which again, while we may not be students of Bible geography, we can at least get the idea. He's in the far north. Jerusalem is further south. He is very far from the place of worship, as we touched this morning. Where earlier he's saying, when will I come before your presence? I used to go with everybody. I'm not able to do that. Now he's saying, God, I'm way up here. I'm not down there. But even though I am here, I will remember you. I will focus on you. I will keep my mind there. Again, praise the Lord. You're able to be here tonight as we gather together to worship the Lord, hopefully to be an encouragement to one another, to go to God's word. But when you feel alone, when you feel distant from God, where will your mind focus? I realize very well that you could be physically present and still feel mentally, emotionally, spiritually distant. So what are you going to focus on in that? It'd be wonderful to say, God, you know what I'm going to remember? I'm going to remember your grace. I'm going to remember how you opened my eyes to my sin and my desperate need of you. God, I'm going to remember your grace. God, I'm going to remember how you've answered prayer. God, I'm going to remember how you have providentially guided my life and demonstrated your love. I don't know what your biography of God looks like, but I would encourage you to follow the practice of the psalmist here and say, you know what, when I'm in that dry season of life, when I feel distant from God, when maybe I'm even kept from worship the way that I would want, God, I'm going to remember these things about you. I'm going to focus my mind here. He's talking to God with his faithful intensity. He does so in spite of the distance, but secondly, he does so in spite of his difficulty. We've already touched this, but notice with me, verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. The place he's described in verse 6 is a place that is often marked by rushing water geographically. It's at the start of the Jordan River. You've heard Bible scholars, I'm sure, talk about it before where, hey, the snow is going to melt coming off Mount Hermon and it's going to begin to flow down towards the south. And he's like, at points during the year, this place can just gush with water. And it seems the psalmist, by inspiration, is picking up on that picture going, you know what, sometimes it's like life is just full of tumult. It's full of chaos. The water is just everywhere. It's like, God, sometimes you've allowed the circumstances of life to look that way. But in spite of all the noise, in spite of all the turbulence, in spite of all the chaos, God, I'm going to remember you. I find it interesting that he uses that analogy, not just geographically because of where he is, but from what he said contextually earlier. He's already referred to water, just like the deer wants water. God, I want you. He uses the analogy to say, there's lots of water present, but God, I want to remember you. I want to focus on you as the one that satisfies. As we consider this thought, it brings us to the next one as we come to verse 8. Not only is he simply talking to God, he is trusting God. He's trusting God. He continues, while his circumstances are still hard, to trust God. In verse 8, he says, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the midst of the tumult of verse 7, he's saying, here's what I know about God, about Jehovah. As we look at the fact that he trusts God, notice with me first, he focuses on God's faithful love. He focuses on God's faithful love. He does this a number of different ways in the text. First, he focuses on God's faithful love as evidenced by the name he uses. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness. Again, that word is in all caps. It speaks of Jehovah. He's like, here's the one who will show his love. It's Jehovah, the great I am, the self-existent one. He doesn't need anything to sustain him. Nothing. He does not need relationship with you or me. Not at all. But he delights in doing so. And when we think of that name Jehovah, we don't just view him as the self-existent one or self-sufficient one. That is the name over and over and over again through the Old Testament that he uses for his people Israel to say, and I'm committed to you. And I'm committed to you. And I'm committed to you. It's like, I have nothing to offer you. God's people had nothing to offer him. He is the self-existent one. And yet, he says, I am committed unilaterally, unconditionally, mercifully to you. The psalmist here can look at life's circumstances and they're overwhelming, they're tumultuous. And he says, I'm trusting God because of his faithful love. He is Jehovah. Not only evidenced, first, by the name he uses, secondly, it's evidenced by the description he gives. He will command his loving kindness. He is going to issue forth this instruction that his loving kindness will continue to be over me. That word loving kindness, again, familiar Hebrew word is hesed, to say here is this merciful, undeserved, committed love to his people. It's reliable. It's faithful. It's unwavering. Right? Again, in a way that we can't fully get because of our frailty and humanity, his love never ceases. His love is never earned. We've talked about it before. This word hesed gets translated as loving kindness or mercy. Some translations treat it as his faithful love. To say, here is God committing himself to his people. And the psalmist, in midst of his circumstances, says, the Lord, the self-existent one, Jehovah, will command this kind of loving kindness towards me. understand that while we're not the children of Israel, while the New Testament church is different, there are many thoughts within the New Testament that just reveal to us God has the same disposition towards you and me. I think of that simple question raised by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Then he proceeds to continue expounding. So what's going to separate you from God's love? Nothing. It is inseparable. It is faithful. It is undeserved. We could say it's loving kindness. It's hesed. So the psalmist can look at his circumstances. They are troubling. His soul is worked up. How do you bring that agitated, frustrated, worked up soul down? It says, "Lord, while I'm far away, while the difficulties are still present, I will remember you, because Jehovah acts in loving kindness towards me." His faithful love is evidenced first by the name that's used, second by the description he gives, third, it's evidenced by the timing he covers. When is this loving kindness present? The answer is all the time. It's there in the day. It's marked by a song in the night. It's there all the time. He is proactive. He's commanding all the time. He's not passive. He's not absent. He may not be seen. He may not be understood. But the psalmist believes and knows, as it is choosing to focus his mind, that God's loving kindness is at work. It says, "In the night his song shall be with me." You know, a time when loneliness would be a temptation, fear would be prone to overtake, he's comforted to remind himself of God's presence through song. A song sung by the psalmist but given to God. To go, you know what, God's with me. It is okay. We can go to the Psalms and see that truth echoed over and over and over again. In fact, verse was mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, and I called back memories when my kids were younger. There were times at night where they would go through and sing a song. I think it's represented after Psalm 3, just simply going, "What time, what time, what time I am afraid, I will trust in God." It's a very simple psalm, but it was one, I won't sing it for you, particularly not today. I told Phil I transferred from a baritone to a bass today, at least for a little while. A very simple psalm, but goes, here's the truth. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You know, man, that's helpful for kids, right? That's helpful for adults. It's written by an adult. Again, I think it's Psalm 3. The psalmist can look, and his circumstances are disconcerting. They're tumultuous. They have his soul stirred up within him. And he says, God, I'm going to remember you. You will command your loving kindness in the day. I'll remind myself of your presence. Your song will be with me through the night. He's trusting God by focusing on God's faithful presence, and secondly, by communicating with God. This echoes the thought we saw earlier when we said he talks to God, but we're considering this idea he trusts God, and I want you to see as the text continues to unfold, he's communicating once more with him. I said this morning, I'll say it again. What follows is intriguing theologically, but it makes a lot of sense when we consider it practically. Sometimes we kind of separate things out and we're like, well, theologically we know this to be true, so let's dismiss the practical experience and try to shove it in here. But sometimes while we know what we have to think, the way we are to think, we go through life and it's like, but this is how I feel. And this is the struggle that's present. And the Psalms acknowledge that. And the point being, let's try to take how we feel and eventually get it to line up with what we know to be true, what we believe theologically. Notice with me first, as he communicates with God, he recognizes God's sovereignty. Who's he talking to? Who's he praying to? The God of my life. Once more, he's saying, you know what? I'm going to turn, and I'm going to talk, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to make requests to God. He is the God of my life. He gave me life. He sustains my life. He protects my life. He is the purpose of my life. Again, I won't take time to go there, but You remember our study in Colossians, or you could go to Philippians chapter 1. You could go to Galatians chapter 2. There are a number of texts in the New Testament that just remind us as believers, my life is Christ. It is about Him. In the midst of what the psalmist is going through, he's saying, I'm going to pray to the one who is the giver, the sustainer, the purpose of my life. Not only does he recognize God's sovereignty, secondly, he points to God's strength and security. So he's communicating with God. He's trusting Him. He recognizes God's sovereignty as the God of his life, but he points to God's strength and security. He says, I will say unto God, my rock. He picks up on the familiar metaphor that's used over and over through the Psalms to say, God, you're my rock. You're the one that I can run to find stability. You're the one that I can run to find strength. You're the one that I can run to and hide in security. God, you're the one I have to get to. You're the one that I need. God was all of that and more in saying, God is my rock. This familiar picture that gets used over and over and over in the Psalms. Again, when life gets difficult, when it's tumultuous, when it's chaotic, I wonder where you run. Could you agree with the psalmist and go, you know what? God's my rock. He's my strength. I mean, he's the one, I've got to fix my feet there so that things can be somewhat stable in the midst of the chaos. He's the security that I'm looking to protect me from all that's going on. The psalmist is very simply trusting God, communicating with him, recognizing his sovereignty, pointing to God's strength and security. And then third, having said all that, he questions his situation. He is the God of my life. I'm praying to him. I'm talking to God, my rock. And then in essence, he's saying, now God, I got a few questions for you. And again, it's very true to life. Where at times like, God, I am choosing to believe. I'm praying to you and I'm talking to you because I do believe you're the only one who can help. But God, here's where I'm at right now. Here's what the psalmist says. He isn't using his faith, by the way, as some kind of blind optimism. Well, you know, I know God's my rock and he's just going to bring me through. There's no blind optimism here for the psalmist. He knows the gravity of his situation, and so he expresses the questions of his heart to God. This is a little stark for us if we just take it at face value. Like if you come into church and someone asks you this question about God, you're like, because he says, God, why have you forgotten me? That's where the psalmist is at. God, why have you forgotten me? Wonder if you've been there. Where you're praying and things don't seem to get answered. And it just seems so hard. Now, I think what you're seeing here is not a problem of theology. It's a problem of humanity, but it's real. God doesn't forget us, right? Go read Matthew 6, right? If he knows the number of hair that's on your head, if he knows the sparrows that fall to the ground, he knows and cares about you. Every last little detail, things you and I do not care about, like the number of hair on our heads, maybe some care. But he cares, he knows. But you know what, when the psalmist looks at what's going on and kind of where he's been, his humanity is on display. God, why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I mean, here's a guy who said, I like to go and praise God. I like to rejoice. It's like, God, if you work in my life where things are going the way they should, I am like really ready to praise you. But right now, I'm being oppressed and I'm mourning as a result. God, why is it this way? This seems upside down. Verse 10, he says, as a sword in my bones. And the idea being, here's a significant wound where you've been hit in a way where things just shatter on the inside. Mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Like, I've got this deep wound, and it comes in part because those who stand against me, God, ultimately stand against you. And it's not like an infrequent, occasional occurrence, right? You did catch that little word in the text. Daily, this is going on. God, where are you? I feel so alone. God, I should be able to rejoice, but I feel overwhelmed by the enemy. God, I want to worship you, but they're mocking you. God, here's where I'm at. Help. Now, keep in mind the broader context. What did he say? God, I'll remember you. I'm going to pray to the God of my life. I'm going to talk to my rock. But here's my questions. Here's where I'm at. Having talked to God and having shown trust to God, third and finally this evening, notice with me once more, he talks to himself. He talks to himself. Again, I hope that we were to summarize that statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones this morning, that you realize our greatest problem is often that we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. Here's what I feel, here's what I think, here's what's going on in my mind, instead of grabbing a hold of our mind and going, nope, we're not going there. Nope, we will not think that way. Because temptation begins in our thoughts. And we start to go down this road, and man, it's just hard, and we begin to struggle. Instead of saying, let me grab a hold of my thoughts. Let me instruct my thoughts. And that's what the psalmist does here. Once more, he confronts his soul. We saw this morning. We'll use the same points this evening. Once again, he confronts his soul. Two questions. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? As he continues on, his soul is still struggling. His soul is still noisy. The idea of that word disquieted, where there's a lot of noise present. There's a lot of chaos present. It's going, why is this going on? And the point of those questions being rhetorical in nature, there is no need to answer. We can look through the psalm and go, because he has enemies? Because he feels like God has left him all alone? We know why, but he's confronting his soul with these rhetorical questions before issuing this one command, hope thou in God. He is talking to himself, saying, set your expectation in God. I will tell you this week, I don't know what your circumstances hold, but put your hope in God. Set your expectation in him. But me saying that is not enough. All of us need to be like the psalmist, myself included, where there's things that come up and you're like, hey, stop thinking that way. Hope in God. Remember him. Focus on him. Let him be the God of your life. Let him be your rock. Let him be your strength. Let him be your security. Again, this means if we're going to hope in him, it's bigger than just hoping in people or hoping in resources or hoping in possessions or hoping in our own abilities, but saying, I will hope in him. After he confronts his soul once more, just as he did back in verse 5, he commits to praise. He commits to praise. For I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Early in verse 5, he said, I'll praise him for the help of his countenance. Here he's saying, he's the one who strengthens me. He's the one who lifts my face. He is the one who is my God. Whereas in verse 5, he's like, when God shows up, I'll praise him. Now he's saying, I'll praise him because he's the one who gives me strength. He's the one who helps lift my face. He's my God. Again, instructive for me. Probably instructive for us. Before his situation is resolved, before relief is present, in the midst of his struggle, he's committing to praise. God, I will praise you. Soul, you'd better hope in him because I'm going to praise him. That's what I'm here to do. We say praise on every path of life, right? Again, last week you go through Psalm 145 and it's like, yes! But then there's points where you live like Psalm 42. Points where you live like Psalm 142 or Psalm 73. Here the psalmist, in the midst of his struggle, talks to himself, confronts his soul, and says, soul, hope in God. Leave you with the same thought. As you go into this week, hope in him. Do it by talking to him. Do it by trusting him. Do it by telling your soul to hope in him. And while you do that, praise him. Praise him. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the honesty of the text here as the psalmist wrestles with his circumstances. And then as he wrestles with his circumstances, he wrestles with his own soul. Lord, our hearts are prone to wonder. And I pray through the truth of your word that we've seen today, through the work of your Spirit, through your enabling grace, that you would cause us, help us to address our own souls, the fears that are present, the worries, the self-reliance, and be able to tell our soul, hope in you. Set your expectation in God so that we can praise you as you rescue, as you deliver, as you give sustaining grace in the midst of the storm. We pray these things in Jesus' name.